hands upon our youth and children's ministries. You've heard just a glimpse of what God has done for us in the past and has for our future. And we're going to talk about children and the blessing that Jesus has upon them and for them today. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for loving us, for the gift of your word. May your word produce much fruit and faith today, and help us to see your grace in and through the work of your Spirit, in and through this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is one of the more beautiful pictures in all of the New Testament, as we can conjure in our minds Jesus and the children coming to him and him touching them and blessing them. It reminds me of a Bible, the first Bible that I had, at least that I can remember, I was able to read. The cover on that Bible was a depiction of this very passage where Jesus is sitting and children all around him, and he's blessing the children. So whenever I open and closed my Bible as a child, that image, which I can still picture in my mind, was before me. Of course, we also know that some of the worst parts of Scripture have to do with children. Do you remember in the Old Testament book of Exodus when Pharaoh and the Egyptian leaders determined that the Hebrew people who were growing in number were a threat to them? Pharaoh ordered that all male children be thrown into the Nile after they were given birth. And that's when Moses was born, and his parents put him in a basket and set him adrift on the river. And there he would find his way, through God's miraculous providence, find his way into the house of Pharaoh himself, and later would come back to lead the children of Israel to freedom. And then we remember the New Testament, when King Herod had an interview with the wise men who came, and they told him that a child was being born king of the Jews, and that threatened Herod's throne. And so he sent his troops into Bethlehem, and they killed every child 2 years and under. Jesus had already been taken out of town and away because Joseph received some instruction from an angel and a warning that this was coming. And so Jesus was removed. And of course, Jesus would come back and lead his people to freedom as well, freedom from fear and sin and even death. These are incredible stories of the lawgiver Moses, who was almost taken out as a child, and Jesus, the grace giver, our Lord and Savior, who Herod tried to take out as a child. Isn't this interesting? And the devil has not changed his plans. He does know that if he can have the hearts and minds of children, it is there that he can do most harm. And we can even see that in our own country and that work. And we can see how children today, no doubt, face a world that in many ways is dark and broken. And yet, the same was for those parents that brought their children to Jesus so long ago. And that's why they were bringing the children to Jesus. And we find again in our passage, they were bringing the children to him that he might touch them and bless them. Now, if you read the preceding passage that leads up to this story of the blessing of the children, Jesus is teaching on marriage. And these two passages are to be taken as one teaching of our Lord that has to do with the family. Jesus has taken us back to Genesis and God's original purpose for marriage and children. And Jesus has taken a stand for the least in society. He's dealing with extra laws that were developed in that culture that dealt with women and children a certain way. And he is overturning those laws with his own teaching. And one of the greatest gifts, let me just pause and say, in light of the context of this passage, one of the greatest gifts we can give our children is a strong marriage, a solid marriage for our kids. And another thing I want you to note about this particular passage in the timing of Jesus' ministry, the shadow of the cross is upon Jesus as he's blessing the children. He had already predicted his death, and now we find him heading into Jerusalem, and the cross is upon him. It is just before him. But even then, the Lord of love sets his mind and his agenda and his heart on these little ones. He has time for them. And of course, it was a great opportunity for mothers and fathers to bring their children to this distinguished rabbi for a blessing. But as they came, the disciples did something interesting. They rebuked the parents for bringing them to Jesus, told them to go away, rebuking them. Why? Why did they do this? Well, it could be they were trying to protect Jesus. Jesus obviously had a lot on his mind. As I mentioned, he was already predicting his death, his coming battles with the religious leaders and so forth. Maybe they were trying to protect him, or maybe they just believed that children were to be put in the background, diminishing the role of kids in the society. Maybe it was all of that, but for some reason they were rebuking these parents. But then Jesus rebuked them. He said this, when Jesus saw it, he was, the ESV says, indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. We see the passion of Jesus here for these children. He was angry at the disciples. That's what the word means, at their insensitivity, preventing these little ones from coming to receive this eternal and divine blessing from the hand of Jesus. I'm thankful that it is our unashamed goal here at Trinity to bring children to Jesus. That is, that they might come to him and be saved, loved, and to receive his grace and protection. The word here in the Greek for indignant can also mean very displeased. Jesus was angry and very displeased with the disciples pushing these children and these parents away. What was Jesus angry about when he walked this earth? Well, there were several things. Let me highlight just a few. He was not happy with the broken state of the world, and he brought his passion into that, even to the cross and to an empty tomb to overcome. Because this world has always known war and brokenness and perversion and greed and violence. We are not okay. Something is wrong. And all of this we call sin, and the results of sin culminates in death. When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, maybe some of you remember this story, he found Mary and Martha weeping and others weeping at the tomb. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus was deeply moved. And that word, same word, can be translated, became indignant. And his spirit was greatly troubled. He was deeply moved when he came to the tomb. Another thing that upset Jesus and angered him was when people practiced rules over the welfare of someone. And the religious leaders did this all the time. The religious leaders would often, if you remember, I think the best example of this is when Jesus would heal somebody on the Sabbath. And remember, they would get upset about this. How dare you do a work on the Sabbath? There were religious leaders in Jesus' day who put rules over the caring of people, and that angered him. The most common times that Jesus was upset, very displeased, was at the hypocrisy that he saw, especially in the religious leaders. They were religious phonies. They pretended to be good, but in reality, they were just as messed up as anyone else, and they never admitted it. And they never came to Jesus with their own sin, acknowledging that. At one time, Jesus said this, you wash the outside of the cup, but ignore the inside. They were great pretenders. And this frustrated and angered Jesus. And of course, we remember one other time in the temple when he overturned tables and threw people out of the temple as they were extorting families, the money changers. You had to come and you had to purchase a sacrifice in order to worship God. And so they were making great profit off of this. And they were extorting these poor families. And Jesus was angry at this. He said this, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer and worship. You've made it a den of thieves." And then this one other time, we see the anger of our Lord when kids are being pushed aside or harmed. He was upset about it, even at his own disciples. Yet what we see here in this great passage is the openness of Jesus. He said to them, let them come. That's the positive statement he would make. He made a negative statement later, but the positive statement is this: let them come unto me. He's open to children being a part of the kingdom, for to them belong the kingdom of God. It's not the only reason, but that's one time. This one reason we recognize baptism as a covenant mark on the children of believers, and the covenant promises that Scripture gives, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of even children. So Jesus is blessing ones here that are too young, infants and toddlers, too young to exercise personal faith, yet he's blessing them. So the church has always acknowledged this unique category of children, of infants, of small children, received by Jesus. Peter even mentioned something like this in the very first Christian sermon at Pentecost. Peter said to them, this is the end of his message. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you," the gift of the Spirit, "is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So the disciples here had an inadequate theology of childhood. And so Jesus is teaching them the value of a child in relationship to God. Children can be blessed of the Lord without knowing how to read, or without knowing how to study Scripture for themselves, or use the faculties of adulthood. The disciples had to learn a few lessons. And so Jesus taught them. He taught them that that we do not make the rules about who comes to Jesus. Jesus makes those rules. He taught them that we do not discriminate in who hears the gospel. The gospel is for all, for everyone to hear. And he said that we are not to place barriers in the lives of people who desire to come to Christ. And that leads me to his negative statement. He said, "Let the children come to me," and then he added this, "Do not hinder them from coming." Now I want to take the opportunity at this point, this is as good as any, to deal with this great issue and debate in our nation that has been unleashed recently about abortion. If you haven't heard it, I don't know how you haven't, but this leak from the Supreme Court and the potential reversal of Roe versus Wade that would allow states, individual states, to determine abortion law for their own people in those particular states. Well, national hysteria has come from this. And of course, it is Mississippi, the Mississippi law, that is at the center of this. And that law bans abortions after 15 weeks. And I would pause here just to say, not theologically or politically, I would pause just to say, is that not a reasonable stand? For 15 weeks, to ban abortions after 15 weeks. Is that not reasonable that the lawmakers of Mississippi has developed, and the Attorney General Lynn Fitch argued, Mississippi Attorney General, before the Supreme Court? Is that not reasonable? I was once a 15-week fetus. The New York Times says this in a recent article, 2/3 of Americans oppose abortion after the first trimester. That's 12 weeks. These are reasonable steps. That's my argument at this point. Because I was once a 12-week fetus. And then we can even go further. My DNA was determined actually at conception. Did you know that at the moment of conception, a child receives its unique coding, 3 billion base pairs of DNA? That coding is there. These are deep matters that require great thought. And that's why it disappoints me when we have someone like our Secretary of the Treasury, Janet Yellen, who is before the Congress testifying. And she says that Roe v. Wade is important to the U.S. economy, as if these were just matters of money and inflation. Who knew that abortion is the key to inflation? Who knew that? But that's the argument. In my view, children do not make a rich man poor. They make a poor man rich. And I say that knowing the economic factors of children. For we had 3 early on, and I was in seminary, and we were trying to cobble together enough money to buy a McDonald's Happy Meal at one point. I know this, but I also know the teachings of Scripture and the treasure and the blessings of children. And Jesus recognizes that as well here in this account. And protecting the unborn and mothers is not a new doctrinal stance for the church. It was from the beginning. Listen to these words from church historian Michael Gorman. He said, "It is clear from early Christian texts that Christians lived under the conviction that newborn and unborn children were special creations of God. This was a high view of the newborn and the unborn, even though they were deemed non-persons by much of the surrounding culture. If you go back to the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, abortion was rampant. But more than that, this was a culture that would take little babies that were born and put them on the side of the road or out in a field or at a garbage dump. Why? To die of the elements or beast? And it was the early church we see time and time again in the testimony of history who would take these children in and raise them and bring them to Jesus. How does the church respond today? Well, the same way the church did so long ago, with thanksgiving and praise to God for children and with compassion. Compassion. That might mean for many Christians around America, adoption or lovingly welcoming homes, or maybe to help desperate mothers. Just as we do as a Trinity mission with our local Women's Resource Center, and many of you have given to that. Well, that's a compassionate gesture for some who may be desperate. No telling the eternal rewards for those who have taken the step to give to a ministry like this. And of course, with enthusiasm and overwhelming kindness toward expecting mothers. I tell you something else the church does in a time like this. We preach a gospel of grace, regardless of someone who may have had an abortion or the decisions or the decision makers that went into that. We preach a gospel of grace. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's right, that's what we preach, this justification, this washing in the name of Jesus. I remember in seminary, there was a lady in our church, and she and I got into a heated debate over this very matter, and it was so heated that it affected our relationship. It changed our relationship after that. And I found out a few weeks later that this woman had had four abortions. And she was still living with some of the difficulty of that, and the pain of that, and the brokenness of that. And I blew an opportunity. I won a debate, and I think it's pretty easy to win a debate at this. I won a debate, but I lost an opportunity to be gracious to this woman, to help her with healing and forgiveness. And I regret that. I regret that to this day. Because the Scripture teaches us in all of these matters that are so heated that we are to never back down from the truth, but it must be communicated in love. As the Apostle Paul writes, we speak the truth with love. Speaking of love, Jesus shows it here. Jesus loves the little children. He counts them among his spiritual family, for unto them belong the kingdom of God. But he's warning us this. Big disciples can hinder children from coming close to Jesus. How else can we do that? Well, we can do that through our attitudes, our inconsistencies. We can do that through our hypocritical living and so forth. Oh, it is so important for mom and dad. It is so important for us to walk close with Jesus. And thank God for grace that helps us do that and forgives us when we fail. Another way we can hinder them is to sell them a Christianity that is not scriptural, that does not preach the grace of God and the holiness of Scripture. Another way we can hinder is when we overemphasize. Here's a practical thing. Overemphasizing sports and underemphasizing the spiritual lives of our children. All of these are ways to hinder them. And the question for all of us is this: what kind of ambassador are we to children and to grandchildren? Jesus intends that children know his love, be brought to him, and that nothing hinder their relationship with him. And so here's the great question, too. Have you brought your children to Christ? As a church, do we bring children to Christ? Do we trust our little ones to Jesus Christ? By prayer, by faithful living, genuine, authentic living before them. This is a dangerous world, spiritually, morally, and of course even physically. And there is so much that is out of the control of a parent. That's why it is important for that parent to bring their child to the one who is in control, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take them to worship. Teach them the word. Touch their wounded spirits by prayer. This is what we're learning from this passage. Oh, and by the way, regardless of age, that he might bless them. And one other thing we find in this passage, this is a picture that holds a fruitful lesson for all disciples. It ends this way. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." That's a word to you and to me. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The kingdom of God. The realm of grace, the reign of Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom. It is to be received as a trusting child, as a gift. Now, if you keep reading, the very next story from this blessing of the children is the rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking to earn his spot in the kingdom. Mark puts it there with purpose. No, we receive the kingdom as those who are helplessly dependent upon the grace of God. So the key here is really not a child's innocence. For anyone can see a two-year-old sin nature. Have you seen a two-year-old sin nature before? You haven't been around two-year-olds if you haven't seen that. Jesus, what he's pointing to here is helpless dependency. There is no other way to enter into the kingdom than to fully rely upon the grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That way and the only way. We say to Jesus, it is only through you, Lord Jesus, through your righteousness, through your death, burial, and resurrection, are we reconciled to God and enter into the kingdom. It's like a little baby, fully dependent upon the grace of God. And some of you may need to receive Jesus this way. And so, in summary, what does this passage teach us? This passage teaches us to bring our children to Jesus. It teaches us to support our church, to fulfill baptismal vows, that we would support one another. It teaches us to support families in the Christian nurture of their children in any way possible, to help and bless expectant mothers, even those who may be in great difficulty. It teaches us to evangelize through our children and youth ministries, which we must continue to do. And it also says something to every one of us in this room today. It says that we must see ourselves as dependent children being brought to Jesus for a touch by the Holy Spirit. It's only then that we are able to live in the kingdom.